Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me once again to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, as we prepare to finish out the penultimate chapter of this punchy little letter from the first century. James chapter 4. I'm losing track of how many times I have said this in this series already, but last week, once again, was a bit of a hefty one. As James turned his attention away from more generic wisdom teaching to some more focused and pointed challenge and even rebuke of his readers. Evidently, some of the people that he was writing to were struggling with conflict, internal conflict, in fact, inside the church, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ who were focused more on themselves and their own desires, their own perspectives, than on the needs of the family of God. We read about envy and lusts and perspectives that were leading to hatred and battles and quarrels and conflict. And in turn, James made it clear to his readers that this sort of behavior, this sort of self-first perspective, is the attitude of the world, not the attitude of the God that they claim to follow. He reminded us that when we put ourselves and our own interests and our own opinions above the needs of our Christian brothers and sisters, especially to the point of conflict, we are acting like friends of the world and not friends of God. And the two are mutually exclusive. You can't ultimately submit, at the end of the day, to both God and man. It doesn't work. Any more than a man who is married who still wants to live a bachelor lifestyle. It just doesn't make sense. We can't say that we follow God, but then continue to act as the world acts, and then wonder why our relationship with God or our relationship with his people is struggling or suffering. We just can't do it. Because God wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. He wants our efforts. And that is only accomplished through humble submission to the Lord. And there isn't a single church conflict or issue of disunity that wouldn't benefit from someone or everyone involved having just a little bit more humility towards each other and, of course, humble reliance on God. I was chatting about this topic with someone this week and about how oftentimes the difference, when we're looking at the topics of humility and arrogance, the difference can often come down in practice to something as simple as the difference between a command and a question, right? We know this in the way that works itself out. There is a huge difference between approaching someone in the church, let's say someone in leadership, and saying, we need to do this. We need to stop doing that. We need to change this. We need to change that. This is how the church should operate, in a demanding or confrontational or even condescending way, versus approaching that same person and that same topic with humble questioning, right? Like, hey, I'm feeling really confused or convicted about this choice that the church has made. And I wondered if you could help me understand how this is congruent with the beliefs that we have. I'm struggling to see the wisdom in this. I'm wondering if that choice was made with intention. Could you help explain it or clarify it to me? Do we see the difference there? Notice how in the first of these two scenarios, it conveys, I know best, clearly you don't know what you're talking about, what you're doing, and my opinions and my convictions matter more than yours do. Whereas the second one conveys, actually, I'm trying to believe the best here until proven otherwise. I'm going to choose to believe that God put you in a leadership role for a reason, and that maybe I'm just not seeing all of the details, all the ins and outs of a situation that may be a lot more nuanced on the inside than it appears on the outside. I'm choosing to use the example of someone in leadership this morning because obviously those are the sorts of scenarios I'm most familiar with, the ones I get to think about, the ones I get the joy of experiencing on a regular basis. I'm not saying that sarcastically. It is a joy to be able to serve in a church made up of people with differing opinions. And that isn't to say that there aren't times when a certain level of more direct confrontation is required. It is. But this same principle applies in all areas of the church, right? As we seek to navigate relationships and serving and caring and life and choices and temptations and sin, all within a community made up of imperfect people. That's what we all are. And I'm convinced that if more conversations and relationships, or even corrections and rebukes within the church, were entered into with an intentional putting aside of selfish desires and arrogance, and a picking up of humbleness and servant-hearted love, we would see much less conflict, we would see fewer opportunities to sin in anger, and we would see much more effectiveness in the task that God has given to his church. And I say church, big C and little c, global church around the world, and small local church right here at Community Bible Church. This is an issue for all of us in how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have to imagine that the enemy is just laughing to himself when often in the Western church, the greatest hurdles on the road to Christian effectiveness are other Christians treating each other poorly. What a feather in the cap of the enemy when the greatest discouragements and biggest distractions often come not from the world outside, but from our brothers and sisters inside. It's almost like there's a reason that New Testament authors like Paul and James and Peter wrote about the importance of unity and the dangers of disunity more than almost any other topic. This is a real thing that affects all of us in how we interact with the people in this room, the people in the world, the people around our region. Those who believe in Jesus and want to serve one another and care for one another and love one another well. Now, it may seem like I've already gotten off on a tangent, focusing more on last week's text and forgetting that we have a different one to talk about this morning, but I think we'll see as we get into it this morning, the same themes that we were reading about in the first half of the chapter last Sunday continue into this morning, as we see issues that can arise when we act in arrogance, when we try and do God's job for him. It's a relatively small section of scripture this morning. We're going to break it up into three smaller ones. If you're taking notes, we're going to split it up into words, plans, and omissions. Words, plans, and omissions. So allow me to turn to the Lord one more time, and then we'll get into his word. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word written to us so that we can learn what you want us to do, how you want us to live, how you want us to love. Father, would your word inspire us, convict us, encourage us today? Would we leave here ready to put it into practice? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I have always been a rule follower. I think I've mentioned that up here before, and if not, many of you have probably figured that out about me by this point. It's part of my personality. It's part of the way my brain works. I like structure. I like clear expectations, and that comes from having an understood set of rules or systems and people who are willing to follow them. This has been true of me in my life, in society, in school for the most part, and even in things like board games and card games. In fact, I think the only time I remember ever intentionally breaking a rule in a game was the card game called Cheat, where the point of the game is to break the rules of the game. That's the only time I break the rules. There's that expression that people love, better to ask forgiveness than permission. Bogus. No way. No way for me. I will ask permission 100% of the time rather than risk doing something that gets me in trouble or gets someone upset at me about something that I could have just done properly by asking a simple question and following the rules. And it's been interesting, that's the word I'm going to go with, to see that even though my kids are still young, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. And apparently, I've been told that both of our daughters have been known to correct other children at daycare. Our daycare provider's here this morning. She's like, yep, all the time. They want to make sure that other kids are doing things the right way. And one of them in particular is a really big fan of making sure that things are done properly. Sometimes this is really cute. Sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's even funny, and other times I gain a new appreciation for the huge pain that I was to many of my teachers back in the day. And on more than one occasion, I've been forced to explain to one of my kids that I know you are trying to help right now. I see your heart. I know your motivation. You want to help, but you are not the parent. Which is a little stab in the heart because I remember my teacher saying, Andrew, you're not the teacher, right? You're not the parent. I know you're trying to help, but you're not the parent. In other words, you have overstepped your authority and you have overstepped your responsibility. And that is basically what James describes in the first couple verses of our passage this morning. Christians who probably have the best of intentions, but who have overstepped taking God's law or judgment or discipline into their own hands, and who are essentially playing God with the words that they are speaking about one another. Let's start reading in James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister, or judges his brother or sister, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge over it. There's a lot in there, and this is one of those verses that I find kind of leads you on a bit of a journey, right? From this point, onto this, onto this, onto this, and trying to keep along and follow on track with what it's saying is hard to keep up with. And so we'll break it down here, starting with this first portion, do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. And we can take that deep sigh of, brothers and sisters is back, right? That word that indicates here that it sets the tone here that James is speaking with caring conviction. This is caring correction. This is done in love. These are people that he loves and cares about, other Christians that he wants to help in their journey of following Christ. And I think it's probably helpful to start with another clarification, specifically surrounding this phrase, speak against one another. We need to understand, what does that mean? If we're going to not do it, we need to know what it means. And I think it's easy for us to conflate that idea with not agreeing with anyone ever, or sorry, not disagreeing with anyone ever, right? We can read this and say, do not speak against one another. Well, I guess I can't disagree with anybody. We could conflate it with the idea of not speaking out when you see a problem or keeping your opinions to yourself. There's this unspoken idea in our culture that has, I think, infiltrated the church at times, that if you share an opinion on something, everyone around you must now agree with it, or they aren't really listening or taking you seriously. That in order to feel heard or to feel validated, we need others to agree with us and be convinced by our perspectives. We need to change people's minds or else they're not really hearing us. Deep down, I think this can often stem from either an arrogant need to be right, or other times it's just an innate desire to feel understood. But whatever the case, that is not what is being discussed or directed here by James. He's not saying don't ever disagree with anyone. He's not saying don't speak in a way that challenges someone else's opinions or perspectives or beliefs. Because whether our culture recognizes it or not, it is possible to disagree with someone well, with love, with respect, with empathy, with compassion, with humility. We may not see it or maybe even do it very often, but it is possible. But what James is describing here is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. And this is one of those cases where comparing other translations can help us see what is being described here. While the NASB here says, do not speak against one another, other translations have gone with some different words. Do not criticize one another. Do not speak evil. Do not badmouth. Do not slander. Do not say evil things. Do not tell evil lies. Do not detract, or do not backbite. And what we see when we look at these other translations, it's not just about what we're saying. It's about how we're saying it. It's that question of, do I disagree with someone to their face with humility and kindness and respect, with love for neighbor as for self? Or do we find ourselves disagreeing behind their backs, criticizing and slandering them to other people, trying to get other people on our side, right? And making it an issue of character and integrity? It's only when we understand this definition of speaking against one another, this latter of the two, this negative one, that then the rest of the verse falls into place and makes sense. Because this is what helps us better understand what is then therefore meant by judging. Right? Judging can mean a lot of different things. And we've talked about before the fact that sometimes we should not judge and other times we are to judge. One commentator I read explained it like this. He said, James was speaking of judging other people without divine authorization to do so. Obviously, God has delegated the responsibility of judging some civil acts to human governments, some church conduct to elders, and the behavior of children to their parents. Likewise, Christians who are walking by the Spirit, who observe other Christians overtaken by some fault or sin, should seek to restore them, not ignore them. Sometimes we have to judge. He then goes on to reference Galatians 6, which says, "Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoings, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you are not tempted as well. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Well, we can't very well restore a brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness if we aren't able to judge that what they're doing is wrong in the first place. We have to judge to an extent. But how we go about that judgment, whether in humility with the goal of restoration or with arrogance with the goal of condemnation, that is what tells us where our heart is. It tells us a lot about how we view ourselves. What authority we have, what responsibility we have. It tells us a lot about how we view our brothers and sisters in Christ, about whether they're forgivable or not, about whether they have good character or not. It also tells us a lot about how we view God and whether what we're doing is our job or his. And that is what James is getting at in this next part of the verse, where he references speaking against the law and judging the law, where he says not being a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. If you judge your brother with a spirit of slander and condemnation, and in doing so think it's okay to disregard Christ's commands to love your neighbor as yourself, in so doing, you are disregarding Christ's commands. You've now put yourself in a position of deciding which commands are most important and which ones allow you to maybe ignore some of the others. Right? If you think that someone needing rebuke or correction means that you can just be a jerk to them and treat them horribly, you're now making excuses and justifications for when God means what he means and when he doesn't mean what he doesn't mean. You're basically saying, I know better than God. Did God really say that I need to be loving when I see someone else in sin? Did God really say that I shouldn't criticize someone when I see them doing something that I would certainly never do? Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil, the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Same story, different characters, but the same ending. It's the same temptation when we want to be in God's position, to be like God, defining good and evil for ourselves. And we cannot let the actions of others, whether it's sinful or otherwise, lead us into sinfulness ourselves. Now James continues in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you, judging your neighbor? Well, you're not God. That's who you are. Who are you, he says? You're not God, so stop pretending to be. Stop trying to do his job for him. If you're going to correct, if you're going to rebuke or challenge, which again, we are called to do, you better make sure you're checking your own heart throughout the process. That's what Galatians 6 is getting at. And if we're going to correct someone, we need to be checking our own heart, humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord so that we are not tempted into sin in the process. So that we are not condemning someone that God has forgiven. So that we're not degrading someone made in God's image who he loved enough to send Christ to die for. These are some powerful words about the power of our words. And that is going to bridge us into our next section, which calls out more arrogance, this time in our planning. It starts out with an illustration, most likely about a hypothetical merchant, in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then vanishes away. Now, this is not scriptural reason to not come to the vision and budget meeting, right? This is not saying we should not plan ahead. No, James opens with this interesting phrase. He says, come now. And this is a phrase that was used particularly often by the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, to begin a challenge or a correction. It's drawing attention. It's James's way of saying, make sure if you've stopped listening or you've tuned it out, pay attention here, because this is something new and noteworthy to follow. And in some ways, the way I understand it, it almost presents that what is about to be said as something obvious that no one would disagree with. In our lingo today, we might say, like, come on, guys. Come on. Like, we all know what's going here. Like, come on, we can all agree on this, right? He says. And we can see how this fits with the content and the start of this illustration. He talks about this hypothetical merchant who says, I'm going to go off to this other country, I'm going to set up a business, and it will be profitable. And James is like, come on. We know it is not only very bold to start any business venture with any kind of certainty that it will be profitable, especially in a different place, in a very specific timeline, something I'm sure his readers would understand. But also, what James is really getting into here is that this doesn't take God's plans or God's will into account at all. We aren't guaranteed the next minute, let alone the next year. And there can be an arrogance in just deciding or declaring, this is how it will be, with no regard for what God has to say on the matter, with no humble submission before his perfect and sovereign will. James continues in 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Again, something is made clear here. It isn't the planning that is the problem. It's the way that the planning is being done. It's a heart issue, once again. Because having plans, having hopes and dreams and aspirations for the future is not inherently sinful. In fact, you could argue the opposite at times, that having no plans and no direction could at times be poor stewardship of the life that God has given us. Right? It could err on the side of a sinful lack of willingness to walk down the path that God has laid in front of us. But the issue here isn't having plans or not having plans. It's about not submitting those plans to the sovereign will of God, what we just sang about in that last song. It's holding onto our choices with a tightly clenched fist, saying, my way or the highway. I know best. I'm the author of my destiny. I'm living my truth. When what we should be doing is following the example of Jesus in the garden on the night he was betrayed, when he said, Father, if it's at all possible, here's what I want. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this process, but not my will, but yours be done. Here's what I want, God. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Or else we're once again playing God. We're trying to do his job for him. We're putting ourselves in his place. Like, God, here's the deal. God, just so you know, I know you're sovereign, I know you're all powerful, but here's the deal, God. I've decided this. I've already decided. Here is what I'm doing. And if you really love me, you'll bless me. And you'll make me profitable, healthy, and wealthy. Or else, what's the point of following an all-powerful God if you're not even going to bless me with wealth and health and provisions and everything that I've ever wanted? What's the point? God, how will I know that you're really able if you don't make me successful? How do I really know that you're loving if you don't support my dreams, my ambitions, my hopes and aspirations? I know it sounds exaggerated and facetious, and it's meant to in some ways. And yet I know for myself, if we take some time and look in the mirror, we look into our own hearts, we'd see it's really not that hard for many of us to just naturally slip into this way of thinking, to talking this way, thinking this way, living this way in one way or another. That I'll set up my plans, and as long as God doesn't have an issue with them, they should be fine, right? I'll make the plans, and then we'll see what God has to say about it after the fact. Maybe it's not about business, right? Maybe you don't relate to that idea of a merchant going to a new land and setting up a business to be profitable, but this sneaks in so many of our other life ambitions. Home ownership, family planning, how we raise our children, career growth, retirement plans, vacations, personal achievements, World Series victories. Too soon? Again, the point isn't to not have hopes and dreams or ambitions. That's not the point. But it's to look at them rightly as being ultimately not in our hands, but in the Lord's. We can have our hopes and dreams, but say, God, these are yours to do with what you wish, because it's not up to me. And James continues in verse 16. But as it is, if you don't live this way, if you live the way he's been describing, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Boasting and arrogance is evil. I think it's such a big term. I don't know about you, I don't often think about arrogance as being evil. Maybe it's not pleasant to be around. Maybe it's not super fun to deal with. Boasting in arrogance is evil, is the word James chooses. It's against the God that we follow. It makes us into our own gods, just like speaking slanderously in judgment against our brothers and sisters in the verses before. And we have one more verse to get through this morning, and while it directly connects, I wanted to kind of pause and highlight it on its own here in its own section for emphasis. Because it refers to arrogance as seen in omissions, specifically the sin of omission, not doing what you know you're supposed to do. And it's going to point us directly into our conclusion this morning. Verse 17. So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. I'll read that again. So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. It is an arrogant person who says, I know what God wants, and I'm not going to do it. Whether it's because I don't want to, or I don't think I need to, or no one's going to make me, or I think I know better, whatever the case may be, you could argue that every single time that we sin, whether in action or inaction, we are arrogantly putting ourselves in the place of God. Because for whatever reason, what he wants me to do is not as important as what I want to do. Whatever he wants me to do is not important enough for me to live differently, to change my actions. And what makes this verse so interesting to me, at least, is that I think it not only applies to today's section or even the entirety of chapter 4, I think you could argue this is speaking to everything that James has written up to this point. Because God has given us all a lot of instructions and directions and corrections throughout this book. And it seems like this is James's way of asking, by the way, what are you going to do about all this? Right? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the dangers of arrogantly playing God? We know that this is a problem, James has said. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do when your worldly and selfish desires lead you into conflict with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What are you going to do with your heart and your will and your desires, as we saw at the end of chapter 3? What are you going to do with your tongue and your words, with your faith and your works, with the dangers of partiality? What are you going to do with the reality of proper religion, of doing and not hearing, of self-deception, of trials, of temptations, of wisdom, of money, of suffering? There are so many topics that have come forward in this book so far. And in all of these things, we can now say we know what God expects of us. We know the right thing to do. Are we going to do it? Because if not, it is a sin. It is evil. We cannot claim ignorance. We can't say we didn't know any better. God didn't tell us. No, if God has convicted our hearts through his word, which I know for a fact he has for many of us through many of these weeks, I've talked with you folks, I've confessed my own conviction. If God's word has convicted us, but we have not allowed that word to transform our actions, at some point we have to stop and acknowledge and own up to the fact that we have chosen and are continually choosing to live in sin. We are choosing to be disobedient. We're choosing to sin, to go against God, to not put our faith into action. And at some point we have to stop pretending that this is anything other than arrogance or self-indulgence getting in the way of humble submission to our Lord. And so the application for all of us this week, I think, is pretty straightforward. I'm not going to say easy, but it's straightforward. It's nothing new or fresh or exciting, and it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways. The application is do the right thing. Do the right thing. Look back at today's text. Look back at the last weeks, the last chapters. Go through the book of James again and recognize where there has been conviction of the heart, but no follow through in action. If you're here today and you haven't been with us for the whole series, you can still do this process. Read back through today's text. Read back through James. Pick another part of Scripture. Read and recognize where there's conviction. And be honest with yourself about where we are saying yes to God and where we're saying, I know this is what you want me to do, but I'm going to not do it anyways. Confess it to the Lord. Ask for his strength. And then do the right thing. We can only do this in his strength, so let's ask him for it now. Father, thank you once again for your word this morning. Another convicting passage, I know, for myself. A reminder of the ways that I know in my own heart I can put my own plans and purposes before yours. We can have a tendency sometimes, God, to convince ourselves that if life is going relatively well, we don't need to rely on you. That if things are going to plan, why do we need to seek God's guidance? Father, convict our hearts of the evil arrogance that is. Father, this series through the book of James that we've been looking at, I know has brought up a lot of instruction and correction and challenge for many of us and encouragement, God. I pray that this would not be simply in our heads or our hearts, but this would demonstrate itself through our actions. That as a church, once again, we would be a people who read your word and don't just read it and hear it, but we do it. That we put into practice, that we put our faith into action. That when we leave here saying, wow, that was a tough text, or wow, that was convicting, or wow, that's heavy, that we would actually do something about it. And God, we can only do so through the power of your Spirit, so would you help us, we pray. Help us to live better, help us to be better. For your glory alone, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.